The letter to the Philippian church was written to a church that stood in need of encouragement. This church was evidently struggling to maintain its joy in difficult circumstances. This church was born out of hardship. You remember from Acts chapter 16, the founding of the church at Philippi. The first members of the church were Lydia, the God-fearing Gentile seller of purple. And then the formerly demon-possessed soothsaying slave girl. And then the suicidal Philippian jailer and his family. And undoubtedly, these Christians' hardships did not disappear once they confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And once they joined themselves to the church at Philippi, this was only the beginning of their distresses and of their suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul describes the churches of Macedonia, and Philippi was the chief city in Macedonia. He describes them as in a great trial of affliction and in deep poverty. They were Christians standing in need of encouragement. So as you probably know, the book of Philippians has a theme: rejoice in the Lord. Paul writes of joy 5 times in this short letter, and he uses the verb rejoice 7 times in these 4 chapters. Rejoice in the Lord, he says it over and over again. Now, I wonder how that hits you this evening. Being told to rejoice in the Lord. I don't know your circumstances right now, but I'm certain that given the opportunity, that the devil can bring to your mind all sorts of ideas about your current situation and about your circumstances that would rob you of your joy and make you cynical and skeptical about a command to rejoice in the Lord. It sounds so trite. It sounds so superficial. What I'm dealing with right now, I can't rejoice in the Lord right now. Some of you are dealing with financial difficulties probably. Maybe lost work or lost income or the potential for lost income. There are those who are dealing with prolonged illness, either in themselves or in close family members. A cancer diagnosis or a terminal illness, and many of you care for aging parents or grandparents or have long-term health needs that can leave you very discouraged. Some of you are certainly facing problems which appear to be insurmountable. They appear to be difficulties that just are never going to end. You're just going to face these for the foreseeable future. Some of you perhaps pay too much attention to the election cycle, and you're very discouraged by what you hear. And it's difficult to rejoice in the Lord in a time of year, every 4 years, such as we have in the United States right now with the candidates that we've been given. All of us are dealing with discouragement of our own struggle with sin, our own disappointment with ourselves, our own spiritual failures, our own unfaithfulness to God. Are you battling discouragement this evening? Well, if you are, this is a text for you. For from these 2 verses, I would like to preach to you about truths for the discouraged Christian. Truths for the discouraged Christian. Throughout this letter, Paul reminds the people of the Philippian church of the foundation that they have to rejoice in the Lord. The gospel factors prominently in this epistle, and for good reason. Because ultimately, the fountainhead of the Christian's joy is not in his circumstances or his health or his family. The fountainhead of the Christian's joy is his unshakable standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. It's the work of Christ on his account, on his behalf. And it is the hope that is laid up for him in glory due solely to the work of the Lord Jesus. And so our text is calculated to give believers a perspective that will allow them to rise above their circumstances, to defeat the discouraging temptations of the tempter, and to truly, not superficially, not just putting a smile on the face to get by, but to truly and from the heart rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And so I would call your attention first of all in Philippians 3:20 to that first phrase, for our conversation is in heaven. And so here is the first truth calculated to encourage a discouraged believer. I would have you to notice that heaven is our home. Heaven is our home. Paul states that our conversation is in heaven. Now that word conversation is not the usual word conversation that we're used to seeing in the Authorized Version. You know that various places in the King James Version we have the word conversation, and we're used to kind of switching that in our minds. We know he's not talking about necessarily limited to talking back and forth. What he's talking about is lifestyle, manner of living. And so we talk about, you know, Hebrews says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And we're used to saying, oh, conversation here means lifestyle. Well, that's not this word. This word only appears here in the New Testament. It's the only time this word appears. It's a word which means citizenship. It refers to a colony of citizens that are living outside their place of true citizenship. They're foreigners in a foreign land. And so you could render this phrase, our citizenship is in heaven. Now the Philippians knew exactly to what Paul was referring, because the city of Philippi was a unique city in the Roman Empire. It was set up as a colony of Rome. About a century before the Apostle Paul penned this letter, the Caesar had gifted the territory around Philippi to a legion of retiring soldiers who had given 21 years of faithful service to the empire. In exchange for their military service, he gave them this territory, and he promised them and their posterity Roman citizenship. And Philippi, then, was a colony of Roman citizens living well outside of Rome. In fact, most of the people who lived in Philippi, who were citizens of Rome, had never even been to Rome. And Philippi was a little Rome outside of Rome. It was governed by Roman law. Her citizens were exempt from the normal taxes that were levied on conquered lands. The great characteristic of these colonies in the Roman Empire was that wherever they were fragments of Rome. They were like little Rome. Roman dress was worn. Roman magistrates governed. The Latin tongue was spoken. Roman justice was administered. Roman morals, whether that be good or bad, were observed. Even to the ends of the earth, these little colonies, separated from Rome by hundreds and hundreds of miles, made up of people who had never even been to Rome, these colonies were unshakably Roman. They were citizens living in a foreign land. And to this actual situation in the life of the Philippian Christians, Paul makes an illustration. He points to this as an illustration of the spiritual reality that is the pillar of every Christian's joy, of every Christian's ability to rejoice in the Lord truly and from the heart. For those that are in Christ Jesus, while living in this present life, their true citizenship is in heaven. Here, they are pilgrims. They are strangers. They are foreigners. They are exiles. Their home is elsewhere. Their citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is their home. Now, this is a truth that's presented all over Scripture. From cover to cover, we find this to be the case. In Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "I am a stranger in the earth." The writer of Hebrews summarized the faith of the patriarchs by talking about they having died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. The way that Abraham showcased his faith in the divine promises was by living as a stranger, as a pilgrim, as a foreigner in this earth. They sought a better country, that is, in heavenly. God prepared for them a city. The book of 1 Peter is a letter written to exiles scattered abroad. It's written to Christians who are living outside of their heavenly home and are beginning to feel the difficulty of living in a foreign culture, and they're beginning to undergo suffering. And so he addresses the book of 1 Peter to the elect strangers scattered abroad. He addresses it to these temporary residents in a foreign land. Christians are aliens. They're foreigners. They're exiles. We live in a culture that is very foreign to us. And so in light of that, Peter exhorts them, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from lusts which war against your souls. He encouraged them to pass the time of their sojourning in fear. As the old gospel song says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Believers, this is calculated to encourage you. This truth, heaven is your home, puts everything in perspective. So often, the cause of our discouragements, the cause of our hopelessness, is a loss of perspective in the Christian life. As believers, we are called upon to consider our present life here to be like a pilgrim quickly journeying to our real, our permanent home. And let me note that this is not just a discouraged believer's defense mechanism. Paul does not say, "Put a smile on your face and pretend that heaven is your home. Pretend you're in heaven, and that's the way out of these discouraging thoughts." He's not talking about pretend here. He says our conversation is. It is in heaven, presently the case. And the word "is" here is not your usual, just the usual being verb that you'd expect here. He uses the word which means to exist. Our conversation exists right now, currently, presently, really, actually, in heaven. This is not just a defense mechanism. It's not just pretend to get us through. This is reality. The Christian is called upon to consider himself to be a resident, a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is right now. It's certain. It's certain to every believer. Now, this citizenship in heaven implies several things. It implies several things which all impact the way that we live our lives. In the first place, if heaven is our home, then this present life is temporary. The implication of this is that this present life is temporary. Now, this is absolutely fundamental to the way a Christian views reality. And we can so easily lose sight about this and to lose our perspective about this. So the Scripture is always pointing us back to this. This present life is temporary. There is more to my existence than my body and my job and my ministry and everything else that makes up my daily life. There's more to me than that. I am a never-dying soul who only lives temporarily in this situation. There's more to life than school and business and money and pleasure and sports and entertainment. There is a life to come. And the wise Christian measures everything that he sees in reality through this, by this standard and through this filter. Everything is temporary. It's a critical component of Christian thinking. So critical, there's an entire book of the Bible with this as its theme. The book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is breath. All is like a vapor, quickly passing away. An entire book dedicated to this thought that this life is temporary. And the fact that life is like a vapor, the fact that this life is temporary, will affect everything about our lives. It colors everything. It causes us to have different priorities. It causes us to value certain things above other things because of the temporariness of life. It causes us to look toward an end goal and to not be caught up with just the means, but instead to be looked to an end. It affects our response to difficulty and the trouble, to understand and to remember that all of it is temporary. The transience of life is that which motivates a Christian to walk circumspectly, to live a life of loving service to God and to others, seeking their eternal salvation, seeking their eternal good. It affects everything when we keep this in perspective, that this life is temporary. So, believer, whatever you face right now, whatever burden that you have brought into this room this evening, I can assure you that you are a citizen of heaven, and therefore whatever trouble you face is temporary. And that a day is coming when we will cross through this veil of tears. And we will enter into a place of everlasting rest where he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more burdens and no more troubles like we know now. This life is temporary. Now, also, if we are citizens of heaven, if heaven is our home, then it means, secondly, that we are aliens here. We're strangers here. We are foreigners. And it's not for us to put down deep roots and to conform to this world's manner of living. We live here temporarily, and we ought to be ever mindful that our home is elsewhere. It's not here. And you know, there's a great contrast in this regard between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever is one who makes this world their home. They consider this world to be all there is. And so look at the verses that precede our text this evening. In verses 18 and 19, Paul with tears tells them of these enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their God is their appetites, their flesh, whose glory is in their shame. They glory and they honor what ought to be to their shame, and they mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. They're the enemies of the cross, therefore. They come and they delight in that which Christ took away by his cross work. And by their worldly behavior, they give evidence that their end is destruction. They're not citizens of heaven. Now, this contrast could not be greater. A believer lives as if this life is temporary. He is a stranger, a temporary residence here, and his citizenship is in heaven. And an unbeliever makes this world and the appetites of his flesh his God, and he minds earthly things. So with this contrast before us, we ought to take inventory of our profession of faith. Which marks you? Which marks you? Do you live as one who minds earthly things? Or do you live as one whose citizenship is in heaven? Are you in opposition to the enemies of heaven? Are you governed by heaven's laws? Are you walking worthily of your calling? Citizens of heaven are aliens in this world. Their priorities are different. Their speech is different. Their dress is different. Their principles are different. Their habits are different. Their loves are different. They're in this world, but they're not of this world. They continually display that they are a peculiar people set apart from the citizens of this world. And it's not for the citizens of heaven to hoard up treasures upon earth, because the treasures of this earth are not the currency of heaven. It would be foolhardy to go on a trip to a foreign country and just before you leave that foreign country, take all of your remaining American currency and to transfer it into the currency of that land, into shillings or marks or yens or whatever it is, and then to come back with that currency and try to shop with it. It's not the currency of your home. Why are you taking it with you? Exchange it for the U.S. currency before you leave. That's what you do at the airport, right? And Christians are not to lay up treasure on this earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. They're to have their treasure in heaven. And you know, if we're honest, a lot of our feelings of discouragement come from losing this kind of focus and misplacing our priorities. When you make a God out of that which is not permanent, out of that which is only a means and not the end, you're bound to be disappointed in that God. You're bound to be discouraged with the way you're living when you're living for that which is not really true. And so if we're citizens in heaven, that means we're aliens here. We're aliens and strangers here. And if we're citizens in heaven, then we ought to expect a measure of suffering here. We ought to expect a measure of suffering here. It follows that if we're living in such a way that we are aliens and strangers in a foreign land governed by other laws, if we're in a culture that is contrary to the culture of our home, it follows that we would know persecution and we would know suffering. For one thing, if this world is not our home, we shouldn't expect it to be like home. We should not expect the comforts of home when we're not at home. When we travel abroad, when I traveled to Kenya 3 years ago and spent 2 weeks there in a pastor's training course, there were a lot of inconveniences about that trip. You know, there's the vaccinations you have to get before you go. And there's the sleeping under the mosquito net. And there's the warm Coca-Cola at every meal, and there's the superabundance of fried chicken at every meal. And you know what, though? I'm in Kenya. I don't expect things to be like home. It's okay. And that's a Christian's perspective on this life world, that it ought to be, right? This world is not my home. I should not expect all the comforts of home here. And I should not be surprised by a measure of suffering and of difficulty and of trouble if this world is not my home. We need to lower our expectations of life in this world. It's not our home. We shouldn't expect it to feel like home. But beyond that, as people living away from home in a culture foreign to everything they hold dear, we ought to expect a degree of suffering. Jesus said, "Marvel not that the world hate you." The world hath hated them because Jesus prays that the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So if we're going to live our lives with allegiance unto our true King, and the people that we live among are not living in allegiance to that King, well, we can expect to be hated by those who are not living in allegiance to our King. So all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And a growing Christian who's being sanctified by grace, by the Holy Spirit, ought to be coming increasingly more uncomfortable with this world, because the Spirit is doing a work in them to wean them from the love of this world, to create in them a hatred for sin, to create in them a more of a love for God and more of an allegiance to His law. And so they'll be increasingly uncomfortable in this world. And of course, there's another reason why we ought to expect a degree of suffering. Not only because it's just not reasonable to expect comforts outside from home, and not only because the world hates, this culture we live in hates our God and our King and His law, but our King will sovereignly bring situations into our lives so that we do not put down deep roots in this world. He'll bring things into our lives to wean us away from looking with too much expectation upon this present life, to make us long for the life to come. If He never ordained hardship for us, if He never gave us one trial to bear, then we would never think of our heavenly home. We struggle enough with our perspective in this matter. We struggle enough with never thinking about our citizenship in heaven and being completely caught up with our life now. What if there were never any difficulties? There would never be any expectation for glory. And so God in His goodness and in His wisdom will often remind us to not settle in, not to live for this world. He'll bring things into our lives that are calculated to free us from making a god out of this temporary existence. And so the longer a Christian lives, the more eager he or she is for heaven. Heaven is our home. Such privileges in that phrase. Your citizenship is in heaven. And those who ignore this reality are voluntarily making their lives miserable. We have certain privileges when we are traveling abroad as American citizens. We have a privilege of representation. We have the privilege of the protection of the American government. We enjoy freedom while we are away traveling in that foreign land. And just like that, we enjoy privileges as citizens of heaven. We're free from the enslaving gods of this world. We're liberated from living a life for this world only that counts for nothing. We enjoy access to our sovereign at every turn and representation at His right hand. And when we do not think of this, we are only discouraging ourselves, and we're leaving out a great pillar of our Christian joy. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, in the second place in our text, and we'll move much more quickly now, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The second truth calculated to encourage believers and to aid them in rejoicing in spite of all of their troubles is that Christ will return. Heaven is our home, and Christ will return. That word look is a colorful word. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. And 7 out of those 8 times, the looking is for the return of Jesus Christ. And so in Romans chapter 8, it's used 3 times. In verse 19, creation waits, or the same word looks, for the manifestation of the sons of God. In verse 23 of Romans 8, believers wait or look for the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. And in verse 25, we wait or we look for that which we do not see, but what we hope in. It refers to a confident expectation, a living in light of a certain coming reality. It refers to living in relative disregard for other things and a concentration on one great hope, the return of Jesus Christ. As the Christian transacts his earthly business, he does so with an eye to heaven, eagerly awaiting the return of the Savior. It's a constant theme in the Scriptures as well, especially the New Testament. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The angels at the ascension told the discouraged disciples, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. And the writer of Hebrews says, Christ hath once suffered for sin, to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look, same word, unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, if we are told to look for the return of Jesus Christ, that implies certain things as well. In the first place, it implies that he lives, that Jesus Christ lives, that he lives in heaven. Notice the from whence, which refers back to heaven in the first phrase. So he lives in heaven. And so no wonder Christians have their conversation there, their citizenship there. Because where their treasure is, there will their heart be also. The thing that makes heaven such a glorious prospect is that Christ is there, that Jesus is there. And so we rejoice that our citizenship is in heaven because our Savior lives there. It implies, secondly, that there's a definite time when Christ will break into this world and appear for us. Our Savior is in heaven, but if there is a day coming, a definite time in history, when he will break in to human history to redeem his people, to take them back to glory with him. He will not forget his friends. He will see to it. He will see to it that all of his blood-bought church is with him where he is for all eternity. He is the head, and we are the body. And it is self-evident that wherever your head is, your body must be there shortly thereafter. And so we are guaranteed to be caught up together with him when he returns, because he is the great head of the church. This also implies, if we are told to eagerly await the coming of Christ, it also implies that his second advent is desirable, because Christians are fit to meet him. Not everyone is fit to meet the returning Christ. Not everyone is fit to meet the returning Christ. The return of Jesus Christ ought not be something eagerly expected by everyone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Not everyone is fit. Not everyone is fit to meet the returning Christ. But believers, citizens of heaven, recipients of grace, they are ready for the return of Christ, not because of their own works, but because they are washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. In midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The believer's preparation by grace is what makes him fit to be meeting the Lord. And so if we're told to eagerly await this, it means that there's been a work of grace to redeem us, to ransom us, to justify us, that we might be ready and not be punished when he returns, for that punishment has already fallen. Justice has already run its course in our state. Look at the titles that are given to him in his return. We're told that he's coming as the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He returns as a Savior to rescue his people from this fallen world. He returns as Lord, as Master. He returns to subdue all things to himself, it says at the end of verse 21, to bring everything into submission. Subdue is that word submit. It's that military word to rank under. And so everything will be submitted to him when he comes as a Lord and as a Savior. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And so this is for our encouragement, believers. And all of your potential discouragements and troubles, remember that Christ will return. Christ will return. Injustice will not always prevail. The wicked will not always have the upper hand. Good will not always be called evil, and evil will not always be called good. For our Savior, the Lord, will return and bring everything into submission to his perfect will. There's coming a day when the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. And in the moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump, Christ will break into this wicked world and restore it to what it was meant to be if Adam had not fallen in the first place. How much do you anticipate that day? How often do you find yourself thinking about the new heavens and the new earth? No wonder we're so discouraged. No wonder we have such difficulty. No wonder we're discouraged when our hope is in an economy or in an election or what other people think of us or whatever the case may be. Look to Christ. Remember then and eagerly await his return. Live your life in light of that return. It's for your encouragement to do so. Heaven is our home. Christ will return. And third, glorification is our destiny. Look at verse 21. When he returns, he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, this is for your encouragement. This is for your encouragement. Paul says that he will change our vile bodies. That word vile refers to that which is lowly, that which is humble. It's the word that Mary used in her Magnificat when she praised the Lord that he hath regarded the low estate, the vile estate of his handmaiden. Our bodies are humble, they're vile. Physically, they're subject to wrinkles and to change and to weakness and to sickness and to death and to decay. And frankly, this is a real source of discouragement for the Lord's people. Of course, I speak as a fool, as someone who by God's grace is in good health in my mid-30s, but I'm aware that it must be a great source of discouragement to have memory lapses, to have constant pain in joints and limbs, to not be able to drive at night because of vision, to have all of the infirmities that come upon us, our fallen bodies in this fallen world. It's a great source of discouragement. But there's a word for you here. Christ will change your humble body and fashion it like unto a perfect body. No more sickness. No more debilitating pain. No more of the limitations that you currently struggle with. There's hope. There's hope for the believer in the return of Christ. And the glorification is the believer's destiny. But, of course, there's more to this than just a physical vileness. Our bodies are spiritually vile and lowly and humble as well. You're a believer this evening, I know what your greatest discouragement is. I know what it is. I may not know any of your circumstances at all. I may not even know your name. But if you're a believer, I know what your greatest discouragement is. The greatest discouragement you have is your own sin. You ought to be further along by now. You ought to be more holy by now. You ought to be able to respond to these things in a more Christ-like way by now and look at you again and again and again. The Christian's most discouraging aspect of his life is his struggle with sin. The good that he wants to do, he does not. And what he does not want to do, he does. And as the Apostle Paul cries out in Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death, a wretched man that I am?" Does your sin trouble you? If your sin does not trouble you, then I don't think I've been talking to you at all in this sermon. And perhaps verses 18 and 19 are where you need to be instead of verses 20 and 21, because the believer is troubled. He's troubled by his sin. It's one of the fundamental differences between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer's sin grieves them. Their sin makes them miserable. Oh, but there's hope here. There's hope here. Because we're told that he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Do you know the struggle with sin? Do you know discouragement of failure before God? Do you know what it is to be disappointed with yourself? To weep over your sin as contrary to the holy nature of God? Then there's hope for you, because Christ will change your vile body. A day is coming when you will never sin again. Think of that. You'll never sin again. You'll never be tempted. You'll never fail your Lord. Nothing will ever come between you and your Savior. You'll be all love for him. Remember what the Shorter Catechism says? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And after resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Glorification is the believer's destiny, and this is calculated for our encouragement. Romans 8 makes it clear that all that are justified will be glorified. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So yes, be discouraged over your sin. Be discouraged over your sin. Grieve over your sin. Fight your sin. Struggle with your sin. Repent of it. Confess it. Take up the word of God as a sword and slay your sin with the promises of God's word and by the help of his Spirit. Fight it. But you need not be hopeless in your sin, because Christ will complete the work that he has begun in you. He will change your vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Your destiny is glorification. There is all the difference in the world between a believer and an unbeliever in this. Unbelievers are citizens of this world. They make their appetites their God. They glory in what ought to bring them shame. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. And believers are citizens of heaven, who eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ and have great hope in absolute deliverance from sin. The contrast, it couldn't be greater between a believer and an unbeliever. So have you been discouraged? So often we compound our circumstances by losing our perspective. And so these truths are calculated to give you hope. Heaven is your home. Christ will return. Glorification is your destiny. Live in light of these truths. These promises are sufficient to comfort you and give you hope, no matter what your circumstances may be currently or in the future. May God give us grace to live with this godly perspective. And whatever comes into our lives, to keep in mind that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. May God give us grace to believe it and to live accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, what hope you've given us in the Scriptures. Oh, how it is our food, how true it is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And how we need thy grace and thy Spirit to renew our minds and to reorient us and to turn us from vanity unto truth. Help us to keep our perspective. Help us to consider these things to be true and to measure all of the circumstances of our lives in light of these truths. We thank thee for the mercy that you have shown to us poor sinners in giving us such rich and full promises for our hope. Help us to store them up, to treasure them, that they may keep us from sin and make us faithful unto thee, and help us to walk as obedient children. O Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.